that really the problem of experience replacing God's Word as the authority. And I tried to emphasize in the first page last week that there is true experience, okay? We're not against experience. We're not against emotion. We're not against feeling. All the old theologians, all the great preachers, and we could mention Spurgeon and Robert Murray M'Cheyne and John Newton and Jonathan Edwards, and the list go on and on. They all give testimony to the fact that the true Christian has a true inward experience that is one including the emotions. We're not against experience. We're not against true biblical Christian experience based on Scripture. In fact, we would preach it. It's necessary. Okay, but when our authority becomes our experience, in other words, when we begin making decisions and make direction, you know, we make our decisions about our life and about how we live and about what is right and wrong, about what's good and bad doctrine, based on our experience, then we're on very serious ground, thin ice, we might say. And last week we looked at, you know, some of the, you know, I guess you'd say characteristics of that kind of thinking and the dangers of it. And we just briefly looked at some of the examples of mysticism in the church in history. I just mentioned them. I don't have time to look at them. I gave the examples in history and I list them there, just a few of them. That's not all of them. I give them only to show that mysticism and this kind of thinking is not new. The charismatic movement, in one sense, is not new. There have been people throughout church history who have believed in the spiritual gifts, in prophecy, in some of them tongues, some of them healing. Okay, these are not new things in one sense. In another sense, the charismatic movement is a new thing. And I want to emphasize here tonight what I'm trying to do with the modern charismatic movement. I am not trying tonight to do a critique of the doctrine of the charismatic movement. I don't have time. That was requested of me. I don't have time. What I would love to do, and if there were enough people interested, I would consider it, taking maybe on Sunday nights in the summer when we don't have Sunday evening services, and going through the charismatic movement in a very detailed way. Its history, its doctrine, a biblical response to that doctrine. I think that would be valuable. I'm not going to do that because that's really not my purpose. My purpose is to show how the charismatic movement is moving the church to an experience-based authority. That's my purpose. That's why what I'm showing you tonight is basically history. To understand any movement and its significance, you have to understand its development historically. You have to see where it came from and where it's going and where it's going to end up. And that's my purpose. There's a lot of, I think, ignorance about church history in general among God's people. But there's especially, I think, there's ignorance in relation to the charismatic movement too. So that's kind of my goal. My goal is to show where it's going and where it came from. Because where I think it's headed is ecumenism. I think that's the bottom line. It is working toward, if I can put it this way, and maybe I'm stealing my thunder, this is the end of the talk, but really, what I observe and why I think this is so important is I see two tracks that are running very parallel right now, and they're starting to do this. The one track is the experiential element of the Christian church, which was really brought about through charismatic movement, and the other is the New Age movement and ecumenism. And they're starting to do this really fast. The charismatic movement is so dangerous because that is what has introduced the church to an experience-based authority that is moving to the New Age movement. That's what's happening. That's what's happening at warp speed today. Okay, that's why I think this is important. In one sense, you might argue that the charismatic movement is kind of a dead issue. Why don't you talk about the emergent church? Why don't you talk about New Perspective and Paul? Some of these things that are happening right now. And my answer to that is because really the charismatic movement is the reason that the church is open to all these things. Because they have taken an experience-based authority. They have no discernment. And their basis is experience. And so they're open to all these things. And the emergent church and all these things are really, they're not directly necessarily tied to the charismatic movement in terms of necessarily, you know, a direct link, but it's opened the church up to these things. Let me begin, and this isn't on here, but I should probably define the charismatic movement real briefly. Charismatic movement, by definition, is this. Charismatics, the word charismatic really comes from the Greek word for gifts. And it's basically the belief that all the gifts in the New Testament are for today. Now, we're not going to take the time, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, you find lists of gifts. And those lists include not only, well, they include apostles and prophets, they include tongues, healing, miracles, and so forth. Historically, the church has generally, through the ages, acknowledged that those gifts ceased at the time of the apostles or shortly thereafter. Again, they're exceptions. They're always exceptions. But generally, that's been the historic Reformed position, that these gifts have ceased. Charismatics would say that they have reappeared, that they've restarted, that they are for the church. And that is really fundamentally what is at the heart of the charismatic movement. It's called non-cessationism. They haven't ceased. We are cessationists, or I'm a cessationist. I believe they ceased. I'm not here to argue whether they've ceased or not. That's not my purpose tonight. But that is defining what a charismatic is, one who believes that the gifts have not ceased or that they've reappeared. When you look at the charismatic movement, you have to understand that the defining element of the charismatic movement, now everybody, there's always variety, but basically the Pentecostal movement started on a fundamental premise, and that is that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the gift of tongues. So the two issues that have always been around in relation to the charismatic movement, the most fundamental issues are the nature of the baptism of the Spirit, what is it, and tongues. Now the additional thing that Pentecostals believed, which different groups believed differently about, but generally when the Pentecostals came about in the early 20th century, they held to the idea that it was a second work of grace. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, biblically, which is, I think is pretty easy to show, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something, I believe, biblically, every regenerate person has. If you've been justified, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It says in Romans 8, we looked at in the membership class this morning, that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. Okay? Every believer has the Spirit, and every person has the baptism of the Spirit. Again, I'm not trying to prove that, but that's what I'm saying. This was seen as a second work beyond salvation. Okay, so here's a Christian, he's saved, he's lived several years. Now he gets the baptism of the Spirit, and that baptism is evidenced by tongues. That was the beginning of the movement, of the Pentecostal movement. Now the charismatics and the third wave, and there's different variations on that now, but that's how it started. Now, the reason I point that out is because really to understand the historical roots, you have to understand that that is fundamentally how it began. The historical roots go back to John Wesley. There's several things I need to say. This is going to maybe appear to be an oversimplification. There were a lot of groups and movements that have had influence on the charismatic movement, okay? And the Pentecostal movement. So I'm simplifying. It's not as though it's just, you know, one direct link to John Wesley, but clearly John Wesley's ideas are the main root out of which the Pentecostal movement came. And John Wesley, of course, is from the First Great Awakening, early or middle 18th century. The Great Awakening occurred in the 1740s. Before the American Revolution, or I should say the War of Independence, it occurred, it was included Jonathan Edwards, it included George Whitefield. These were the great men that we talk about in relation to the Great Awakening. John Wesley was one of them. John Wesley was the only one of those three, Whitfield, Edwards, and Wesley. Wesley was the only one of those three who was not a Calvinist. Whitfield and Edwards were very strong Calvinists. Wesley was an Arminian. And Wesley taught a doctrine called entire sanctification. And basically what he understood by that, it's called perfectionism. And what he understood by that, I'm not going to go into all he taught but basically he understood that it was a second work. In other words, here's a person who's born again, and now, okay, he's had the experience of rebirth, he's been regenerate, but now he's looking for this second work, this second experience, this second work of grace is what it was called, and that is entire sanctification, where they would reach a new level, as it were, of perfect holiness. Now, John Wesley wouldn't have said that there was no sin, period, but he would have said something like there was this new power, new love for, well, he kind of explains it here, Moriarty, in that quote, I won't read it, but it was basically a new level, a higher level of, we might say, near perfection, a perfect love, you know, so forth. And this is what John Wesley taught. And now I want to emphasize, John Wesley is not a charismatic. He did not believe in the gifts. Okay, that's not the point. He simply believed this second work of grace. He did not equate that second work of grace with the baptism of the Spirit. He, like most evangelical theologians have and did, equate baptism of the Holy Spirit with justification. Okay? But out of John Wesley, of course, came Methodism, the Methodist Church. And the Methodist Church kind of grabbed on to this holiness idea, this perfectionism. And this perfectionism, now I'm oversimplifying. I wish I could take time and take you through revivalism of the 20th century. It's fascinating stuff, or the 19th century. But basically, there were incredible revivals in our country throughout the 19th century. And this got linked with, there were several main groups. There were the Presbyterians, the Baptists, and the Methodists. All of them had revivals. And they're quite fascinating to read about. The Second Great Awakening was more or less the first 25 years of the 19th century. And out of that, a Great Awakening, came Charles Finney. Charles Finney, who's a historian himself, but Charles Finney now began equating baptism of the Holy Spirit with this idea of entire sanctification. That was a new thing. Right over here at Oberlin is where he taught it. At Oberlin College is where he was in charge, and he taught this idea of entire sanctification and perfection as being a second work. And he equated that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And out of these revivals came the Methodist holiness movement. Now, some of you, the holiness movement was really big in the early 20s. My grandmother used to remember the holy rollers in her time. I don't know. But basically, the holiness movement was something that came out of the 20th century, and it was this idea, it was focused on entire sanctification as a second work. And they would just yearn for this second work of grace, and they would, you know, do all kinds of, and this was part of the revivalism of that whole era. And I don't have time to explain it all, but what I want you to understand is that this idea of entire sanctification as a second work of grace was linked to baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was very much involved with the whole revivalism of the 19th century. And in this revivalism of the 19th century, you had really true good revival, but you also had a lot of what Ian Murray calls revivalism, which was really just like, and this was what Charles Finney did, you know, he worked up revivals. He really used techniques. He was the first seeker-sensitive preacher. He used emotional techniques, and he used techniques, you know, like the morning bench or whatever, the anxious bench, and, you know, the coming forward, and he would actually use people's names and point out, you know, why didn't you repent yet, and, you know, things like that. You know. I mean, he was very, very, got people worked up, emotional, and people would come forward, and they would really started counting names, you know, counting people who came forward and that kind of thing. That all started with Charles Finney. and revivalism. And the holiness movement was very, very closely tied to this whole thing. And in this revivalism, you did have a lot of the manifestations in the 19th century. You had a lot of the manifestations that you have in Catholicism. Or not Catholicism, I mean in the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement. You had everything, really you had almost everything. There were a few cases of tongue speaking even in the 19th century. There was emphasis in the later part of the century on healing. There were, if you read about the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky in 1801, it was just like the Toronto Blessing. It was barking and howling and, you know, slain in the spirit. Okay, there was that stuff in the 1800s. Okay, so in one sense, it wasn't new. It wasn't nearly as widespread, but it was there. And now, I mentioned R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey, again, is no charismatic. Okay, R.A. Torrey was linked with D.L. Moody. He was the truly, the scholarly one that was really linked to D.L. Moody. He was D.L. Moody's right-hand man. And he really emphasized, the reason I mention him is because he did have an effect on the charismatic Pentecostal thinking in regard to the Holy Spirit. He talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work necessary for service. He didn't talk about tongues, but he did talk about the Holy Spirit as a second work that was necessary. He didn't emphasize the idea of sanctification, but as service, which was something the Pentecostals linked onto. Now, when you come to the 20th century, the movement actually started, well, most people would point to the Azusa Street Revival, but January 1st, 1901 was the first tongues-speaking incident of the century. There was a lot made of this. Agnes Osman in Topeka, Kansas, spoke in Chinese, and this took place at a guy's named Charles Parham's Bible school, and he led them in this Bible study and took them through Acts 2 and you know, asked them what are the signs of, you know, spirit baptism, and through all this she spoke in tongues and half the school spoke in tongues, and this Parham and all these guys were coming out of the Methodist holiness movement. Okay, you understand? And again, without tracing all this in detail, but this eventually, the real start of the Pentecostal movement was in April of 1906 at the Azusa Street Revival in California, in Los Angeles. This is actually quite interesting to read about. Every Pentecostal charismatic movement, literally in the whole world, traces its origin back to this revival. It's a 7-year revival. It lasts until 1913. And what it was literally this guy, William J. Seymour, who was connected at least at the start with this Charles Parham, spoke in tongues. This, you know, had the baptism of the Spirit and had this Bible study, and they started meeting in this church this place in Azusa Street. And it was literally, it was all the things that, you know, you talk about when you talk about the charisma. It was a lot of slain in the spirit. There was complete pandemonium. There was singing in tongues, talking in tongues, heal. I mean, there was just, it was total pandemonium. It was totally out of control. This would be day and night, every night. This was like constant. And people literally came from around the world to come to this revival. So that almost all the leaders, wherever you go around the world, almost all the leaders of this movement came from this revival. They were at this revival. This one book I read was tracing, you know, all the revivals that went to the South came directly from a couple guys that were at this revival. And people would come to this revival wanting to get the baptism of the Spirit and then take it back with them. And that's what happened. So that all these come back to the Azusa Street Revival. And this Azusa Street Revival was totally out of control. In fact, when Parham came to visit it, they were actually at the meeting, spiritists. They were having seances in the midst of all this. I mean, it was bizarre. I also found out on the internet that Parham was, in fact, a Freemason. But at any rate, this lasted for like 7 years. And this started a whole movement. Now, this movement really was the Pentecostal movement. And it resulted in literally a score of new denominations. Denominations that were leaving the Holiness Church because the Methodist Church had officially denounced the Holiness movement. They came to a point in the late 1800s where they actually denounced this movement. And when that happened, there was a whole exodus of people who were in the Holiness movement that were dedicated to Holiness doctrine. And they were the ones who really started this whole Pentecostal movement. And this Pentecostal movement really resulted in several large denominations that are Pentecostal. One of them was the Assemblies of God, 1914, was formed. One of them, which has its own very interesting history, the International Church of the Foursquare Gospel, in 1927, Amy Semple McPherson, fascinating story. She was a modern, what would you say, Ernest Ainsley? I don't know. She was a phenomenon in L.A., really a national phenomenon, and that was all part of it. Now today, that's Jack Hayford. If you've heard of Jack Hayford in Van Nuys, California, that's the International Foursquare Gospel. These came out of the Pentecostal. These were the Pentecostal denominations. Now, fundamentally, we would today call these fairly benign compared to what's going on today. Their main thing was speaking in tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of them were involved. Healing has always been a part of it. Okay, those things were always a part of it. But you didn't have the really, really bizarre stuff that's coming out and has been coming out. Then those denominations came what are called in the 1940s, 1930s, 40s, came the Neo-Pentecostal revivals, which were kind of individual people, individual men, who were kind of on their own. They were really separate from the denomination oftentimes condemned these people. They would come out of the Assemblies of God or the Foursquare Church, and these groups would actually, basically excommunicate them. But they came out of those movements. And they became a little more radical. They started talking about things like deliverance from demons and Satan, a lot of emphasis on Satan and demons. An emphasis on new revelations, getting new revelations. Faith became a force. It was described and defined as a force. All of these kinds of things. You had cult-like leaders and cult-like situations. You had a questionable collection of money, where there was some scandals and that kind of thing. You had some immorality and all this stuff. And these, the most famous of these neo-Pentecostal deliverance revivals were William Branham and Oral Roberts and Gordon Lindsay, I think is his name was. These guys were the most well-known. Then William Branham, in 1948, began what's called the Latter Rain movement. And I mention the Latter Rain because their teachings are still around, even though technically this movement kind of died out. But the Latter Rain movement was even more radical, and you had a lot of new things added to that. And the Latter Rain movement included things like, and you'll hear this today, that's why I mentioned this, the fivefold ministry. I don't know if you've heard that, but the fivefold ministry, the idea, it comes from Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. They were saying, we need, where are the apostles? Where are the prophets? So they started talking about apostles and prophets. They started dealing with things like extreme fasting. Okay, that was, that was a major emphasis. They started talking about personal prophecy. Not just, words of wisdom where you got up and encouraged someone, it was from the Lord, but it was actual personal prophecy. Dave, you're going to marry so-and-so next, that kind of stuff. Where it's actually like almost fortune-telling. You're telling your future. This personal prophecy thing came out of the Latter Rain movement. The idea of immorality. No, it is immorality, I guess. But the idea of immortalization of the saints, that there was going to be this generation that would live forever at the end of the age when the church was perfect and so forth, that these people would live forever, wouldn't die, you wouldn't have to die. This all came out of latter rain movement. Now, there's a lot of fascinating history here that I just don't have time to talk about. But this, what I want you to see is there was a development. Okay, these groups came out of these mainline Pentecostal groups. Even though they were condemned by them, they kind of came out of them. And then you also had the Word of Faith movement with Kenneth Hagin, which I'm not really sure if that's technically part of the first wave or the second wave, but it came in there in the 40s and 50s, where faith really was a force. This is the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, name it and claim it, you know, that kind of thing. Kenneth Hagin started that. It came out of this whole Pentecostal movement, and it was faith as a force. I mean, it has all the same stuff, you know, healing, faith as a force. Now, in the that was not called the first wave, by the way, until 1983. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's technically the first wave. It was Pentecostalism as a denomination, as denominations, I should say. And through this whole time, up until 1960, the Pentecostal movement was basically its own isolated movement. It was isolated to denominations that were specifically Pentecostal, like International Foursquare Gospel, like Assemblies of God, and there were others, there were a lot of others. These were specifically Pentecostal denominations. And then you had these, you know, other guys who were on their own, but they came out of those denominations. But they were very distinct and separate from the rest of Christianity. Whether you're talking about Catholicism, liberal Christianity, or fundamental Christianity, Pentecostalism wasn't a part of that. Okay, it was its own little world. And one of the goals of these men like Oral Roberts and Branham and Gordon Lindsay was to take this, what they called the full gospel, and spread it to all of the denominations. That was their goal. They were purposely trying to do that. Okay, and there were various ways they did that. But it really, this is what starts what we now call the second wave, the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement was distinct from Pentecostalism in the sense that this now spread to all the denominations. And literally, well, it started with Father Dennis Bennett of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in, of course, California, Van Nuys, California, where this Episcopalian basically claimed that he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. But he didn't leave the denomination. I think he left the church. I forget the whole story. But he, at any rate, this was also in April. It was April 1960. This was the start, technically, of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement spread Pentecostalism throughout all the denominations, liberal and conservative. It went through the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Mennonites, and it even went into the Roman Catholic Church by 1966. Through a couple of universities and eventually countenanced by the Catholic Church itself. This really led to many, many, many church splits. Many church splits over the Roman or over the charismatic movement. You know, whether or not these gifts were for today, whether or not tongues are legitimate, whether or not baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work, all this led to the splits of a lot of churches. In this regard, one of the most important persons, and I'm not going to trace all this, but one of the most important persons in this whole thing was David Johannes Duplessis. I'm not sure of that pronunciation. He's very well known. He's from South Africa, but it was his vision, we could say, it was his vision to take this Pentecostal movement of the Spirit, quote unquote, and use it as a means to unite all of Christianity. He was part of the World Council of Churches. A couple of the books that I have very clearly lay out his involvement in it becoming a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And this man's vision was to unite all of Christianity through this gift. And by the way, this was brilliant. And I'll say a little bit more about the ecumenical movement, but this was brilliant because what the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement has its own history going back to the Council of Edinburgh in 1911, I think. But it was dead. It wasn't accomplishing anything. But the charismatic movement was exactly what they needed. Because now what you had was a unity not based on trying to water down doctrine, but on the other hand, but now you had unity around a common experience. So that, you know, you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You spoke in tongues, or you experienced some manifestation of the Holy Spirit, quote unquote. Over here is a Roman Catholic, had the same experience. Over here is an Episcopalian, had the same experience. Over here is a Mormon, who had the same experience. Now you have to say that the Spirit is working in all those denominations, in all those groups. How can you say that, you know, you're right and they're wrong when they have the same experience we had? They have the Holy Spirit too. And that's really what happened. And so the charismatic movement really spread through all the denominations, and it created a huge ecumenical, it was a huge shot in the arm for the ecumenical, for the ecumenical movement. Now in 1983, C. Peter Wagner, who is at Fuller Seminary and one of the leaders of what's called the Third Wave, coined the term Third Wave. And he's the one who retrospectively talked about the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. The first wave was Azusa Street Revival and Pentecostalism. The second wave was this charismatic movement, which I just described. And now C. Peter Wagner talked about the third wave. And the third wave didn't have a point in time beginning, but basically he said that these were Pentecostal-like people in denominations who were not charismatic, and they didn't call themselves Pentecostals or charismatic, but they had these experiences. And so you had people who were kind of almost like hidden in the churches. They weren't real open about it. These weren't churches where like everybody spoke in tongues on Sunday morning, or where they openly practiced these gifts. But it was something they kind of did in private. They often had different ideas about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit worked, and whether or not it was a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But this became known as the third wave, and it includes people like John Wimber, C. Peter Wagner, Jack Deere. If you've heard of Jack Deere, Jack Deere came out of Dallas Seminary. He renounced Dallas Seminary and embraced the gifts and so forth. Out of the Vineyard movement came the Toronto Blessing in 1994, the Brownsville Revival in 1995. I'm sure you've heard of those things. They were reminiscent, I guess you'd say, of the Azusa Street Revival. I mean, they were all these manifestations of weird things where, again, it was night and day. People from all around the world came to Brownsville, Florida, and Toronto. Actually, Toronto was first. These were Vineyard churches, and they would come all around the world, and they would have these experiences. And they were things like, it was the holy laughter was the first major thing, but you had holy barking. You had literally people howling like dogs, roaring like lions. You have some really bizarre manifestations in these places, and this was all seen as from the Holy Spirit. This was technically part of the third wave. Now you have the New Apostolic Reformation, which they're talking about. This is also a term coined by C. Peter Wagner, which is, again, emphasizing the five-fold ministry, which is apostles and prophets. And they're talking about new apostles that are going to guide the church into a new age of unity. They're talking about kingdom now theology, that basically these apostles and prophets are going to unite the whole church, and the whole church is going to overcome the world. They're going to take over the world. I mean, some of it's militant sometimes. And they talk about Joel's army, if you've heard of that. You know, those kind of things are all part of this kingdom now theology. And this group of people is going to bring in the kingdom. And when the church is perfect and without spot, then Christ is going to return. And that's really their theology. Now, they have, there's a lot more we could say about this. But there are, if you want to know when you're looking at this kind of group, one of the things you'll hear is fivefold ministry. One of the things they'll talk about is kingdom now theology, Joel's army. They'll also talk about other things. They do a lot of this, I forget what it's called. They do a lot of this praying against forces in cities, like praying over a city, praying against, taking, I think they even talk about literally taking block by block, the cities with prayer and things like that, and praying against the evil forces that hold the city and, you know, that kind of thing. I forget there's a name for it. There's a lot of that. There's a lot of that out there. That's why I say be so careful what you read. This stuff is out there. It's in your bookstores. And you start reading a book about prayer, and if you don't know where it's from, you're going to get some of this stuff. You're going to. It's, you know, this kind of, you know, there's a lot of this, and it's garbage. I mean, that's just plain and simple. It is. It's garbage. But this is really big. And as far as I know, the charismatic movement is still the largest part, the largest growing sector of the Christian church is still this charismatic movement. It's huge. And I mention here Reformed Charismatics, which to me is a little bit of an oxymoron, but there is, and I mention these, I probably shouldn't mention these in the same breath as all the others, because the reason I mention these, and John Piper and both John Piper and C.J. Mahaney are technically Reformed Charismatics. C.J. Mahaney would definitely call himself that. John Piper is a, I think you would say he's open. He is, I think, self-acclaimed non-cessationist. He would say that he believes that there's room for prophecy today, there's room for the gifts today, there's room for the tongues today. He is not openly proclaiming it. He's not out there talking about the gifts. But he is basically open to these things. As far as I know, he's not condemned any of these things. I'm not saying that to condemn Piper. Piper, most of what Piper has, that I've read, has been very good. But I say that because, to me, it's a foot in the door. To me, the charismatic movement is dangerous. And now, C.J. Mahaney, I think, has gone much farther. And C.J. Mahaney, I cannot in any way promote. I'm C.J. Mahaney, who's in Maryland. And he's a self-proclaimed charismatic, who's reformed. So he would hold to the doctrines of grace, but he is clearly charismatic. He is holding to these things, to the gifts. Now again, that's not saying he's holding to the new apostolic reformation. Okay, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying he's radical charismatic. There's a huge difference. When you say charismatic, it covers a whole gamut. There are radical people, and there are people who quietly practice tongues and things like that. I think the whole movement is dangerous. So I say that. So why do I think it's dangerous? Well, and this is where I'll finish the rest of the time talking a little bit about this. And I wish I had more time to really develop this and really research it. But I'll just give you why I think, based on what I've read, based on Scripture, based on where I think it's going, why I believe that this is a truly dangerous movement. I am not ambivalent, as I said last time, about the charismatic movement. It's not, the average evangelical today kind of says, well, who are you to say that the gifts have ceased? God can do anything he wants, right? I think I could show from Scripture very good reasons why they have ceased, why they're not going to come again. But that's not my point. What I want to talk about is why I think this is dangerous. I believe it's dangerous fundamentally because, as I mentioned, this is on a parallel track with the New Age movement. It is the manifestations, and the more I read about this, the more I'm convinced of this. The things you're seeing in the charismatic movement from the very beginning, go all the way back to Azusa Street, the things you're seeing in the charismatic movement are very, very closely parallel to much that you see in the occult, which is, of course, where the New Age movement comes from. The New Age movement is the occult. The New Age movement isn't new. It's not new at all. But the parallels are frightening when you read about it. And I just listed some things here. I'll talk about these in a little bit. I'm not going to try to even begin to defend all this. I don't have time. But one, for example, we could begin with faith as a force. Something that's very, very typical of the charismatic thinking, charismatic movement, is the faith. Faith is a force that if you manipulate that force, you can get anything you want. You can do anything you want. You can make God do whatever you want by faith. So faith is not believing God's word and obeying it like we see in Hebrews 11 very, very clearly. Faith is something you manipulate God with. Literally, you tell God what to do. So that faith is now a force. And that's very dangerous, and that's exactly how the occult views it. That is occult. That just didn't come out of anywhere. I mean, that is from the occult. That's how the occult views. That's what they do. That's what magic is. It's manipulation. Okay? Faith as a force is right out of the occult. Okay? Dreams and visions. When you read about the history of the charismatic movement, it's full of dreams and visions that these men have. Whether it's Oral Roberts, William Brenham, all these guys have seen visions. They've seen visions of Christ. They've seen visions of angels. They've seen visions of people. They've seen visions of dead people. They've seen... That's very similar to what you have in the occult, where you have spiritism, which is that, communicating with supernatural beings. And, you know, we could speak of Joseph Smith. You know, I'm sure he saw... What was his name? Moroni? I'm sure he saw him. He had an experience. I don't think he was lying. I think he was telling the truth. He saw an angel. It was a demon. He had a supernatural experience. So do we follow Joseph Smith because he had a vision? No. Do you follow Oral Roberts because he saw Christ? Now there's a parallel. Okay, In all world religion, if you look at it very closely, there's an element of the occult in all of them, and like Mormonism, I just explained. I mean, you have that in all the religions, and this new age or this thing of dreams and visions, and we could talk about contact with supernatural beings, seeing Christ and angels. That's common in the New Age movement. That's what the New Age movement's about: spirit guides. You know, you vision. Getting into some other things, but you know, you this visualization, you visualize, this is what they're telling you now to do, visualize Christ. You know, close your eyes, visualize Christ, visualize him sitting next to you, visualize him talking to you. What's he saying? You know, stuff like that. That's right out of the occult. Yeah, that's not biblical meditation, okay? But this is the kind of thing, you know, that really leads to New Age spirit guides. Which is, again, nothing new, okay? But it's what the New Age movement's about. And I could read some quotes. I don't have time, but there's some quotes in here that are really, really enlightening of some of these guys, like Brenham, like this friend of Duplessis who had a vision. I mean, he had an outer body experience. He explains it. You know, his spirit left his body, and he went over and he saw all of California. I mean, he explains in detail. It's an outer body experience. I mean, that's what these rock musicians sing about. This is the occult. Okay? Personal prophecy. We could just call it fortune telling. It's what it is. There is no personal prophecy in Scripture, even in Scripture days. When God spoke to Isaiah or Moses, he didn't give him a personal prophecy. Okay? That's not in the Bible. This is fortune-telling. It's the occult. Tongues as unintelligible gibberish. The language of angels. You know what they do in charismatic churches when they speak in this gibberish? And by the way, I don't think some of them claim to speak in languages. But many of them speak in just gibberish. I mean, it's no language. They've shown it's no language. I mean, linguists have looked at it and said this can't be a language. You know, they looked at it. But you have the same kinds of things in pagan religion. You have the same kind of thing in the occult. They speak in tongues. Okay, this is another manifestation that is clearly parallel to the occult. I think you can show very clearly that the tongues of Scripture was a language, were languages, not for evangelism, but as a sign to the Jews. But that's going another route. Healing is big in the occult. I don't know if you know that, but you know. A lot of this natural, holistic stuff comes right out of the occult. A lot of the, you know, they're really into the herbs and they're really into the healing and that kind of thing. Healing is big in the occult, okay? So there's a parallel there. this idea of ushering in a new age, which I didn't really talk about, but this was really big in the charismatic movement, this idea of restorationism. That's another key word in the charismatic movement. Restorationism. Bringing in this new age and, you know, so forth. That's right parallel with what's going on in the new age, in the occult. It's what the Masonic lodges talked about their whole history. Bringing in the age of their Messiah. Bringing in the new age. Okay? Rock music. Which I think is very closely, it is very closely connected to the charismatic movement. It's their form of worship. And I think it's again, it has a parallel because it came out of the occult. That's where rock music came from. And those in the occult would say that, I'm not saying this is true. Okay, I'm just saying what they say. Okay. In the occult, they believe that rock music attracts demons. Okay. Rock music is not a legitimate form of worship. It's the flesh. It has its parallel in the occult. Read the musicians themselves. Read Jimi Hendrix. He compares his music. Now, he's not talking about the lyrics. He's talking about his music. He compares his music to voodoo. And he's entering into a trance through the music. He talks about it. Almost, I mean, only the Rolling Stones, read about them. They'll talk about their music is rebellion. They're not talking about the lyrics. Their music is rebellion. They talk about how closely their music is related to their drug trips. And this isn't like, this isn't neutral stuff. It's the occult. Rock music in the church is the occult in the church. And it came through the charismatic movement. And that's why I say the dangerous thing about the charismatic movement is that the most important elements of the charismatic movement have quite frankly been embraced by the whole church. Even those who don't call themselves charismatic. One of them is charismatic worship. That is what has been embraced by all, and I mean the whole church, across the board. The most conservative churches out there have embraced charismatic worship. It's not neutral. I threw in there pleading the blood of Jesus. This is something a lot of charismatics talk about. That's just magical incantation. Not saying we don't take seriously the blood of Jesus, but when we speak about the blood of Jesus, it's not a magical incantation you throw out there that takes care of your problems. That's magic. Slaying in the spirit. When I see Benny Hinn up there going, you know, and they fall back, that's not just a show. That's a cult. You understand, something spiritual is going on there. This is not just a show. That's why I emphasize this is such so critical. I do not think the charismatic movement is pure psychology. There is a true revival. It is spiritual. It's demonic. It is not neutral. You can't say, well, it's okay for them, but it's not for me. No, it's wrong. These things come right out of the cult. We could talk about the way they handle the Word of God, which is a whole other story, but I mean, that's really the experientialism coming out. All of these things are evidence that these things are parallel. And what's happening today is these two tracks are coming together. They're coming together in the emergent church. They're coming together to some degree in the seeker-sensitive movement. They're coming together in this whole contemplative prayer movement. You understand these things are coming together, and they're coming together fast. And it started at the Azusa Street Revival. These things are purposely being used to unite the world. I believe it's coming to the point of the one world church. What better way? Satan is brilliant. What better way than a revival in the church? Do you see what's happening? Now we have these recent developments, which I'll just mention, the emergent church, which is really, it's more than postmodernism, as Don Carson pointed out this past week, but it started out really as postmodernism in the church. And the emergent church is, I'm not even going to begin to try to explain the whole idea of the emergent church, but basically the emergent church, whose most well-known voice is Brian McLaren, is basically saying, you know, truth, we can't really know the truth. And really, it's just anything goes, really. But I'm not going to try to go into the details of the emergent church, but my point is this, that the charismatic movement has opened the doors for this kind of thing. Because the church has accepted basically the idea that really, in practice at least, their authority is experience. And so it really resonates with this stuff. Because they don't know the Bible. They don't know it. And they don't care. Because they have the Spirit. And they're being led right down this road. Don't even see it. You can show them, you can point it out, but they don't see it. Contemplative prayer, which is probably more of a danger because, in some respects, because it includes some well-known people in the evangelical movement. People like, help me out, Ron, in California. San Diego. Very well known. Very well trusted. What's his name? Huh? No. Contemplative prayer. The guy, the preacher, the pastor. Yeah, David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah is involved in the contemplative prayer movement. And then you could, there's other people. If you, I should have put down the website here. Lighthouse Trails. Check that website out. Lighthouse Trails. You'd be amazed who's on there. Guys, I mean, we're talking about people like Swindoll. I don't know how much Swindoll's but I mean, some of these guys are really condoning this stuff. Contemplative prayer is this idea. There's a lot of things involved in it, but basically it's Roman Catholic mysticism. It's New Age meditation. It's visualization. What I was explaining earlier about visualizing in your prayer, you know, this kind of thing. These kinds of things are becoming mainstream in evangelical, quote-unquote, churches. This is the New Age movement. It's the occult. I looked up on a website about the occult a few months back and looked at... It was a website that was an occult website, okay? I mean, it was the occult. And they were explaining how to... They had things on the website about doing spells and things like this, and they had a thing on there about meditation. It was this. It was what Christians... I mean, it was actually... I mean, the technique, it was identical to what they're teaching in contemplative prayer. And where this is leading is ecumenism. It's the merging of the New Age movement with Christianity. It's going to conclude in a one world church, an apostate church, and that's where it's going. I believe if we knew the truth, I think I could maybe start to prove this, that you would find behind all these things is the Roman Catholic Church. If we would start tracing things like money and people, and what you're finding is the Roman Catholic Church is the one who is, I believe, bringing about the ecumenical movement through other avenues. It's coming. But we could read some of these scriptures. Let me just read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, because I think what we're reading here is a prelude to this. I don't say that we're there yet, but we're getting there rapidly. I'm sorry, I'm a pessimist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-12. I just want to read this. I have it in my... Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Someone had apparently told them that they had missed the boat. And Paul's saying, no, you haven't. Christ hasn't returned yet. We're not in the day of the Lord. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, when he says a falling away, he's talking about a falling away in the professing church. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. This is obviously the Antichrist, or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You understand where this is going to all end up. It's going to end up in the worship of the Antichrist. That's why I think the occult New Age stuff is so frightening. Because that's what has to come about. Those things have to be incorporated with the church. It's phenomenal that Satan can introduce the occult. By the way, another, and I didn't even mention this, another example of the occult in the church is psychology. Which I didn't trace that too much the other week when I talked about psychology. But many of these men that developed these theories were New Age people in the occult. Received some of their wisdom from spirit guides. That's their proclamation, not mine. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Those are charismatic manifestations right there. That's what he's going to prove himself by. Notice the experience base. People will follow him because he shows the signs. He has power. He does supernatural things. He does signs. He does wonders. That's exactly what we're being prepared to receive. Our authority base has become experience. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those words are sobering. So, I know I'm over time. Any questions? Yeah.
How do we know when experience is?
That's a very good question. I think what is so difficult today, you don't want to seek an experience, but I think what is so difficult today is the way people define experience. Now, this could lead to a sermon. You want to know why people don't experience what Jonathan Edwards was speaking about there and Witherspoon, the ones I quoted? You want to know why? I'll tell you why. This is the one thing that nobody's talking about today. Worldliness. That's the reason. There's no other reason. The church is worldly. And where you have worldliness, you do not have love for Christ. You don't have Christian experience. You won't feel like worshiping Christ. You won't feel like singing the hymns. You won't feel like praying. You won't feel like meditating on God's word. And you won't delight in Christ like John Newton and Jonathan Edwards. You won't. Listen, when you fill your mind with the world's stuff, you go to their movies, you watch their television, you go to their ball games, and you watch all these ball games on television, and you waste your time doing all this garbage, and then you think you're going to enjoy prayer. It's opposite. The reason the church doesn't have this experience today is they're worldly. We are worldly. We love the world. We love pleasure. We love things. We love money. And when you love those things, you will not delight in Christ. Jesus said you cannot love mammon and love Christ. He says you will hate money. That's strong language. When he said to Timothy, see, I told you to leave the sermon. When he said to 2 Timothy that or 1 Timothy about money. He said, flee these things. But that experience that those men spoke of is not an experience that you experience by spending 3 days in fasting and meditation. It's a life. It's a life dedicated to meditating on this book and becoming a person of prayer so that it affects every single thing you do and say and think. There is nothing outside of this book. So that when I bring a movie into my home, okay, it's regulated by this book. I got to the point finally where I got rid of the television again, completely. For that reason. It's impossible to monitor. You can't. I've came to that conclusion again. So, I mean, it's those kinds of things. Listen, they will destroy. That will destroy Christian experience. If you want to know Christian experience, I will tell you, the key to Christian experience is to hate the world. You can't love the world and love God. I mean, you can't have it. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's that simple. You have to serve the world or you have to serve Christ with everything. Not with 50% of yourself, not with 50% of your heart, not with some of your time, your whole life. Your job, your money, your entertainment, your time, your energy, your vacations, everything falls under the question, does this please God? That's the secret to Christian experience. Any other questions? Yeah.
I heard somebody say once, we should let our doctrine define our experience rather than let our theories define our doctrine. That makes sense.
That's true. And that's kind of what I said last week. This has to be the foundation for your experience. But I'll be honest with you again. I mean, I say this, what I just said in terms of experience. We are so, Tozer lamented this. If you read some of his works, he lamented this, but it's far beyond where it was in his day, even 40, 50 years ago. But when you read the experiences of these men of the past, do you realize how far, I mean far from them we are? I mean far. The best of us. I mean, our Christian experience is so weak compared to what men of the past have experienced. I mean, it's one reason that I read a lot of that church history and a lot of that biography. And I mean, I don't want to be, you're going to go away, boy, you're depressed. But you see that this is the point. The point of my preaching and honestly, my life is to really, it's to be that kind of a person. That's what I want more than all of life. And until you get to that point, you're just playing games. It's like, Socrates, when someone came and said, teach me, show me wisdom. And he took him out and put him under the water and held him down. And the guy was like, he couldn't. Finally, he let him up, and he said, when you want knowledge like you wanted air, then you'll start to find wisdom. And that's the truth. When you want God that bad, that's when you'll start to find Christian experience. When you want Him that bad that you can't sleep at night, that's when. It doesn't come any other way. And most people, this is the way. This is the narrow way. Most people aren't willing. Most people don't want it. Most people want to sing, give me the world and give me Jesus. That's what people want. They want both. And you can't. And what's so bad about this culture is we can have so much. We can have so much. And it's like the seed that was choked by the thorns. That's what happens. So, can we enjoy the pleasures of the world? Sure. But what do you love with all your heart? What do you pursue after? What do you dream about? What keeps you up at night? Is it Christ? Love for Christ? Desire to know Him? Desire to please Him? Desire to understand His Word and obey it? Oh, I'm going way over. Okay. Preached a second sermon. That was for free. Okay. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You are faithful. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge how far short we fall. And Lord, I confess this myself. Lord, we do not seek You the way that we should. We fall so far short because really we are worldly. Lord, I pray that You would purify us, that You would change us. Lord, please deliver us from the wickedness of this world. Father, when You return, I don't want to be like Lot. I want to be like Abraham. Father, I pray earnestly that that would be the true and genuine prayer of everyone here. Because until that's true, we're really just playing church. Father, I pray that You would earnestly work in all of our hearts, that You would give us discernment, that You would give us wisdom, that You would cause us to hate the world, hate what the world offers, hate the worldliness that is all around us, and teach us to love purity, simplicity, holiness, quietness, sweetness, the sweetness of Your presence, Lord, that we find in prayer and in the meditation of Your Word. Father, I pray that You would cause us to delight in You with all of our hearts. And Father, I truly pray that each one of us here, that You would keep us and deliver us from the wickedness of this age, which is engulfing the world. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Gary should send out a page.
Question maybe?
Gary, where'd you get this come from?
Gary, where'd you put this?
Where did you put this?
Oh, I guess.